If you have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. As we continue in our series in the book of Acts, and we're looking at verses 1 to 11. We're actually going to start at the last verse of Acts chapter 22, verse 30, and then do the beginning part of Acts chapter 23. Our title is All right, let's try that one more time. The title is
Staying Faithful in Times of Opposition.
Amen. Why didn't you just say that in the first place? What's happened so far? Well, Paul's back in Jerusalem after his missionary journeys. He's been arrested. He's been bound because of the riot there, because they saw him and thought that he had brought Trophimus, the Gentile, into the temple. The commander of the Roman forces, the 1,000 men, comes in and binds him, his arms and his feet, just as the prophet had said, Agabus had said he'd be bound. And then Paul gets an opportunity to defend himself, share his testimony. Everything's going well. People are silent. They're listening to him. But then he mentions the word Gentile, saying that he was called by God to be a light to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, the Jews start throwing dirt in the sand, taking their robes off, throwing it to the ground, and get hopping mad. They want to kill Paul, grab his blood, and so the commander takes him back to the barracks, says let's try and get some information out of him a different way. So they put him out, and they stretch him out, they're about to whip him, and then we find out he's a Roman citizen. So the centurion runs back to the commander and says, what are you about to do to this man? He's a Roman citizen. And so he goes, okay, well, how can we do this? How can we get this information out from Paul? We're going to take him back to the Jews. And that's where we are today in chapter 23, for the end of 22. Paul now been taken from the Jews to the Romans, now back to the Jews. And we're going to see him going back again to the Jews and back to the Romans later on, back and forth as he goes through his trial. So let's have a look at Acts 22, verse 30 and following.
The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all due conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.
Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees, the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks.
The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.
All right, this is the word of the Lord to us. May you bless it in a hearing and our application thereof. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You know, many times Jesus spoke in parables, and in several of Jesus' parables, he would speak about the faithful servants and wicked or lazy servants. Those who were unfaithful were called wicked and lazy servants. But the faithful ones received a reward. As we look at the Apostle Paul and his life, which category do you think he would fit into? most certainly the faithful servant. And therefore, as we look at this part of the book of Acts today, let's learn from the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul and see how the Lord can use us as well. So we can look through this again, verse by verse, and let's start at Acts 22 and verse 30.
Brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience this day."
So there's been four attempts by the commander, Claudius Lysias. The first one was when he tried to get the information out of the people at the riot who were beating up Paul. But everyone spoke up at once. Remember, we had you guys all speak up at once and said, "Let's see how it works." And this, here we said there could have been up to 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time during this feast. And so there's no way, because people were just contradicting themselves. The Bible says one person said one thing and another the other. Second attempt, well, didn't speak for himself. So people went crazy. Third attempt, take him back to the barracks, try and beat it out of him. Nope, he's a Roman citizen. We can't do that. Fourth attempt, bring him before the Sanhedrin. At least we can bring him before this civilized court and see if we can get some information. But the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, is the Supreme Court of the Jews. There were 70 of them. They called themselves rabbis because they were on this. It was a mix of religious leaders and Sanhedrin, Pharisees and Sadducees, the Bible says. Where does it start off? Remember in Numbers chapter 11, when God said, then he chose 70 men that would help Moses lead his people and be judges over the people. And those 68 of them that prophesied and the two that were still back in the camp who began to prophesy and then came and joined. And so this is where the beginning of that 70 comes from. Some people say, some Jewish tradition say it actually goes back further, right still before the Exodus, into those foremen, the foremen that had to go and tell their Jewish brothers that they had to make bricks without straw and then complain to Pharaoh and then complain to Moses and the behalf of the people. And they said they were really the start off of the Sanhedrin. But whichever one, I'd go with the 70 with Moses. But the Bible says Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, right? And so when Jesus Christ comes, he chooses 12 disciples, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And in a sense, the replacement of those 12 tribes is a new choice of 12 Jews that are Christ's apostles. And then he chooses 70. Again, an affront to the Jews to say this is a replacement of your judges, because these 70 are going to do miracles, the miracles of Moses, and they're going to prophesy as well, just like those 70 before Moses. And they are the ones who will bring the gospel. So here we see the Apostle Paul before this Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and he stands boldly and he says something that Luke says pretty often. He looked straight at them. Boldly. And he doesn't say, "Your Honors," or like we do in the United States before the judges, or in England, he doesn't say, "My Lord," or "My Ladies." Well, there weren't any ladies there. But he says, "Brothers." In fact, he says, "Brothers" to them three times. "I'm one of you." Paul was a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Remember when Stephen was executed, Paul was right there amongst those who were making the judgment upon him. And he says to them, "I fulfilled my duty to God, before God, with a good conscience." Both, meaning when I was still a Pharisee, and now as a believer of the way, now as a Christian. A good conscience. How about us? Do we have a good conscience before the Lord? "Lord, I've served you with a good conscience." I know I often say, "Man, I could do so much better." How about you? Paul was faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, look what Paul says to Timothy about his good conscience.
"I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers."
Paul has nothing to be ashamed about in his faith. He's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Pharisee, he was a faithful Pharisee to the law, persecuting Christians. He repented of that, he becomes a Christian, and he becomes a faithful Christian, fulfilling, going all out for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the high priest didn't agree. The high priest saw him as someone who turned his back on the Jewish faith. And so, look at verse 2 and 3. Wow. Ananias, who was he? Well, Josephus, the great historian of the first century, calls him Ananias ben Nebedes. Nebedes, N-E-B-E-D-E-U-S. Yet many other people write it Nedebes. So they take the B and the D and they turn it around. So whichever one it is, Josephus says Nebedes, some people say Nedebes. Ananias ben Nebedes. So Ben means son of Nebedes. He was the high priest during, Wikipedia says 47 to 52 BC, but don't believe Wikipedia because my Reformed Bible study by Ligon M Ministry says 48 to 59. So one says 5 years and the other says 11. I'll go with 11 and with R.C. Sproul. So this Ananias, who is he? Well, he's not the Annas who was the high priest during Jesus' time. Remember, Jesus stood before Annas. This is Ananias. Now, this is about 27 years later. Ananias is described as a violent, haughty, gluttonous, rapacious man, yet the Jews looked up to him. So that's who he was. And he says to the guy next to Paul, strike him on the mouth. Why? Because of the blasphemy coming out of this man's mouth. Paul's an apostate, and he smacks Paul on the mouth. Now, Paul may not have been wearing his What Will Jesus Do t-shirt that day, right? Why did Paul react this way? You know, I remember years ago, Lucy and I were in the Home Affairs office in Roodepoort in South Africa. We were trying to get her passport. We got married and we changed her maiden name to a married name. We wanted to change the passport. And so we stood in this long line, probably 50 people, no air conditioning, a long snake. And you know, there's 10 booths, but only one that was open. And so you get there eventually and I ask, say, you know, can I have the passport? And so they said, oh, it takes 3 months. I said, I know it's taken 3 months, but it's been 6 months. Do you have the passport? And they said, no, we still don't have the passport. And Lucy, I said, you go sit back on the bench over there because there's just a whole lot of people like sardines. And she said she could hear my voice from the other side where she was sitting. So she runs up and she goes, Greg, 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 look at your t-shirt. My t-shirt said, my heart belongs to Jesus. Now, I don't wear t-shirts like that anymore for certain reasons. Anyway, so she said, look at your t-shirt. Go sit down, I'll handle this. So I said, all right, so I'll move out the way. And she starts talking to the guy. Next minute, she says to him, so it's been 6 months. He goes, I know. He says, but it takes three months. He says, yes, but we only sent it in last week. And Lucy went, what? And I said, Lucy, she said, I'm not wearing a t-shirt. It doesn't matter whether we wear a t-shirt or not, right? Well, Paul wasn't wearing his t-shirt. And Paul reacts to someone smacking him on the mouth. But could you imagine if you were Paul? Yeah, you are standing, about to testify. You've had the day like you've had the day you've had yesterday, people wanting your blood, and yeah, you're standing, and all of a sudden someone right next to you goes, whack, and smacks you in the mouth while you're busy giving your testimony. You know, in Bible study, we were talking about this, and I mentioned how oftentimes I like to listen on my phone. I like to listen to Bible studies or sermons. I don't really listen to music all that much anymore through my earphones, but I've got my corded earphones, and sometimes I'm walking around, and I'm praising the Lord, and all of a sudden that cord gets hooked on something. And while I'm praising the Lord, and my head goes, thwang, and all of a sudden, from that taken from the throne of heaven, Lord, hey! Where did that come from? All that frustration. And here we see, in this moment, Paul is telling his testimony, and whack, he gets smacked in the mouth all of a sudden. How would you respond? You know, most days, Paul keeps his cool. He kept his cool most days. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, look at what he tells. Look at what he testifies.
We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure.
Most days, that's what Paul could do. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. And that was Paul's desire, and that's what Paul did. But he was a human being. But it's still no excuse for us to always act that way. But Paul didn't always act this way. But compare it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Compare Paul now, us, to the perfect Savior. You know, Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and somehow becoming like him in the resurrection of the dead, straining, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. That was Paul's ambition, and it should be ours as well. Peter, the Apostle Peter, quotes Isaiah as the when he speaks about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2.
To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, giving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed.
Not only did Jesus Christ face the wrath of God, the complete wrath of God and sin on the cross, but leading up to that cross, Jesus was horribly persecuted and beaten by men. But he was the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb. Although Paul reacts this way, Paul does speak the truth though. See, Ananias was struck by God. Ananias was assassinated during the Jewish-Roman war, which lasted from 66 AD to 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. But who was really behind the Romans destroying the temple? Who wielded that sword? It was the sword of God. And so God struck down Ananias, along with all those religious leaders, those Messiah-rejecting Jews. Josephus tells us up to a million died in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed. But the Christians fled because they heeded the voice of Jesus who said, go away from Jerusalem and run to the hills. So he calls him a whitewashed wall. What on earth does that mean? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spoke about the religious leaders and the Pharisees, and he called them whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones, meaning on the outside you look great. On the outside you're all pious and holy, but on the inside you are dead and you stink to high heaven. Outward versus inward. Again, such a great lesson for us to learn. On the outside, coming to church, brother, sister, in the car, slapping our wives and kicking our dogs and all that kind of stuff, right? Ezekiel chapter 13 is probably most likely what Paul was actually referring to. Look at Ezekiel chapter 13.
Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will sweep away your whitewashed wall with a storm of indignation, with a great flood of anger, and with hailstones of fury. I will break down your wall right to its foundation, and when it falls, it will crush you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. At last, my anger against the wall and those who covered it with whitewash will be satisfied. Then I will say to you, the wall and those who whitewashed it are both gone. They were lying prophets who claimed peace when come to Jerusalem, and there was no peace. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken.
So basically, it's the picture of a whitewashed wall. It's when we paint over our sin. There's a wall there and it's decaying, it's got rust infested, it's got mold in it, and we just take whitewash, we paint over it and you go, look at that, it looks wonderful. But on the inside, it's just decaying and rotten. And so this is the picture of the hypocrisy and the falseness of false religion. In Ezekiel, talking about those false prophets who prophesy falsehood, a man-centered religion, a man-focused religion. And God says he sees right through that wall and he breaks it down. So Paul calls him a whitewashed wall, and then he says, look at verse 3.
You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck.
So though Paul says this, he doesn't realize that the person that gave this command is the high priest. He thought it was just one of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 in the ruling council. He doesn't realize yet. So Paul sees the hypocrisy of this court, of this 70 people. Paul knows himself because he was one of them. Paul's just been saved from beating, from being whipped, scourged by the Romans because of Roman law. Roman law that does not allow a Roman citizen to be beaten without a trial and to be treated with respect. Roman Gentile law. Yet here he stands before the so-called people of God, the so-called chosen, holy people of God, and they throw their law right out the window, the law of God. No trial. During the trial, there's no two or three witnesses, there's no verdict, and already they're giving punishment. Isn't that so true, though? So often how religious people can be oftentimes harsher than the world. And here we see the Romans versus the Jews. So what happens next? Verse 4 to 5. So, Paul did not recognize that this was the high priest. Now, different commentators and folks have really challenged this. What does it mean that he didn't say he didn't recognize? Was Paul lying? Some people believe that. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. Certainly, I don't believe Paul was lying that he didn't recognize him. Secondly, they say he was being sarcastic. He was saying, well, he's not acting very high priestly by doing that. And that's what Paul meant. Well, I don't really believe that has much weight either. Some say he wasn't dressed like the high priest. This court was called together in a hurry, and so the high priest didn't have time to get out of his jeans and t-shirt and flip-flops, so he looked like everybody else, and he wasn't wearing his high priestly garb. Well, that's a slight possibility, but when you're the high priest, like a judge coming to court without his robe, not very likely, or in England again, without their robes and their wigs, that's what they do. They're like, this. I'm the high priest. I'm going to wear my priestly garb. That's what I do. He probably didn't even take it off any sleep. But how about the third or the fourth one? Some people say it was his eyesight. I think that probably has a lot of weight. Remember Jacques in 5x5 told us last week about when Paul was at the church at Galatia. And at the church at Galatia, he said to them, you would have given me your eyes if you could have. And in chapter 6, he said, see what large letters I write to you in, that Paul perhaps had an eye issue. And some people say that's probably his thorn in his flesh. I'm not sure if that was the thorn in his flesh that Paul was referring to, but certainly that he had some kind of eye condition. He even asked me if I took my glasses off right now, and I'd say, who's around the room? It's hard to see your faces and to recognize you, 70 people in the room. Paul had been stoned and persecuted. That may have contributed as well. But whatever the case is that Paul didn't recognize that that was the high priest that said it, what does he do? He apologizes. That's the important part of us all. Paul apologizes. Are we quick to apologize? Paul says, I would not have reacted that way. I would not have said what I said had I known and realized that that was the high priest. Why not? Well, some would say, but he's a Christian now. He's no longer part of this Pharisees. He's no longer part of this group. He's a Christian. He's been liberated. He's free. Shouldn't he celebrate their freedom and still not have to listen to that high priest? But he was still a Jew. These were still his people. And Exodus chapter 22 in the law, verse 28, stated, you see that? You shall not revile God or curse the leader of your people. This is what God's law commands and demands. Respect for your leader or leaders. Listen to this. Even if their actions don't deserve your respect. That's God's law. You know how many Christians fail in this area? Because of our disdain for our leaders. And because of that, it overrides our loyalty to the word of God. We say, I will not show respect. King David knew this before he actually was king. He was, anointed as king by God, by Samuel. And Saul wanted to kill David. Yet, David still respected the position, even though Saul wanted to kill him. And then when Saul is dead and David does become king, what does David do? David puts to death the Amalekite that claimed to kill King Saul because he said, you cannot mess with the Lord's anointed. You know, Alex and I, my son and I went to a gun show last week, had a good time, saw all the guns and ammunition and all that kind of stuff, but lots of t-shirts and bumper stickers, lots of them with Bible verses on them. But the same t-shirts and stickers with Bible verses would say things like, let's go Biden on them as well. And you go, in light of what Scripture says, in light of that, you go, can a Christian really have a bumper sticker or t-shirt like that? You know, Titus tells us to be subject to our leaders. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus says in those three Gospels, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, your tax, your honor, your respect, just like your parents. Many times your parents might not be acting respectably, yet you are to honor your parents. First Timothy, Paul says, pray for your leaders. If they're not saved, pray that they would be saved. Pray that God would open their eyes and they would be saved and changed. Romans chapter 13, the Bible says, Paul tells us, with a clear conscience, submit and honor and respect your government. You don't have to respect what they're doing. You don't have to agree with what they're doing. You can despise what they're doing, but respect their position and honor them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look at what Peter says in verse 13 to 17.
Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God.
Who was the emperor when Peter wrote this? Nero, the most vile, evil man that ever walked this planet. Like what he does? Agree with what he does? Of course not. You can stand against what he does, but pray for them. Respect their title. Here was the high priest. Come on, and Paul be smacked on the mouth. Yet Paul says, I apologize. I didn't know that you were the high priest. And therefore, I'm sorry. Paul apologizes. Verse 6 to 8. This was a very smart move on Paul's behalf. Paul was a smart man, but can we just say it was all Paul? Jesus Christ said, when you stand before the accusers, I will give you the words to say. The Holy Spirit will lead you. And you know, many lazy preachers love this verse because they go, well, I don't have to prepare a sermon, so I'm just going to stand up there and just preach whatever the Lord lays on my heart because the Holy Spirit's going to give me the words. Problem is, that means your assembly, your congregation are your accusers. I hope that's not the case. But yeah, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind what you already know, what you've been taught. And with bold confidence, Paul stands there and he notices the two different teams, obviously. Two different teams that band together when they have a common enemy. The two different teams, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who disagreed theologically but banded together against the Lord Jesus Christ and now seem to band together against Paul until Paul says, well, guys, I too am a Pharisee. And I come from a family of Pharisees. It's in my blood. And then he says, and I'm on trial here for the resurrection of the dead. That's three bonus points, bling, 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 that Paul gets straight away with the Pharisees. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees are sympathetic towards Paul. Like if we are on trial and you're standing before some cardinals and bishops and the Pope on the one hand, and then a bunch of atheists, and you say, well, I'm a Christian. And the atheist will say, well, that means nothing to us. But the cardinal and the bishops and the pope, although they're Catholic and we have very big disagreements theologically, they would go, well, yes, he's a Christian. And so there's some sympathy towards Paul. Only half the group, though. The Pharisees, you see, they believe in the resurrection. They believe in the resurrection, life after death. The other group, the Sadducees, rejected the resurrection. They reject angels, they reject any supernatural things. So they were merely political Jews. They only believed in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. All the other prophets and history they don't follow. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ was tested by the group of Sadducees that came to him, who didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they came to Jesus and they said, here's a question for you. There's a woman and she marries a man and he dies, and sin because of the Levirate law, she marries the brother because she has no children. And the brother dies with no children. Then she marries the next one and she goes through all seven of them. One bride for seven brothers. And then they all die and they go to heaven. Whose wife is she at your so-called resurrection? Ha ha, got you, Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Look at Matthew 22, verse 29.
Jesus replied, "You are an error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God."
Who? You do not know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. And what did Jesus say to them? At the resurrection, which will happen, they will be like whom? The angels, whom you don't believe in either. Who will be like the angels? Those who are at the resurrection will be like the angels. Meaning that there will be no marriage and giving in marriage. There will be no procreation in heaven because angels don't procreate. So you know the point is, when you get married, they say until death do you part. They don't say forever and ever or eternally. It's until death do you part, because in heaven you're no longer married, because all Christians are the bride and Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And so therefore in that way we will be like the angels. The only marriage feast is between the bride and his church, or the Lord and his church, the bride. But while we're on the subject, not to go chase a rabbit trail too much, Paul, he always says that, so I'm just saying it. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, we read about the sons of God who married, who fell in love with the daughters of men. And that many people say those sons of God, therefore, were fallen angels. They were demons. Demons who procreated with human beings, with other women, and there came the giants, those Nephilim. The problem with that is when you compare it with Matthew 22, Matthew 22 says, you will be like the angels. Point being, they do not procreate. Even if you're fallen angels, they do not procreate. And so are the giants half demon, half angel, and half human? Impossible, because angels don't procreate. Just a side issue there. So, here we see Paul standing before these Sanhedrin saying, I believe in the resurrection, I believe in the afterlife, I believe in the supernatural. And the Pharisees said, yes, we believe too. And the Sadducees say, no, we don't. And so there's a great uproar in the court because the Sadducees don't believe it. In fact, three times in the scriptures we see Pharisees coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times. But never once do you see a Sadducee responding positively to the gospel. And that's why they are sad, you see. Yeah. So the Pharisees become sympathetic towards Paul, and then we see verse 9 to 10.
There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent, commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks.
So the experts of the law, these Pharisees, fellow Pharisees, side with their fellow Pharisee, Paul, and they become his defense attorney. And so intense is the theological disagreement between Sadducees and Pharisees that these Pharisees are willing to side with a leader of the Jewish sect of the way that they called in a derogative way Christianity. But they side with Paul. These are the same guys that challenged the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to death, who crucified Christ along with the Sadducees. But they side with Paul. Amazing what happens here. Sparks fly. But once again, a Gentile, the Roman commander, has to step in. And the Gentile has to save Paul from the Jews and rescue him. And so God uses Rome, the Gentiles, to protect Paul, a Jew, from his own people. All right, our final part of this section, the final verse, Acts 23, verse 11.
"The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage, as you have testified before me in Jerusalem, so you must.'"
So the last 2 days, Paul has almost lost his life twice, but Jesus warns, appears to Paul. He was in this riot. He was in this court. They wanted to tear him limb from limb. How would you feel at this time? Man, I'd be scared. It's so important now that the Lord appears and stands near Paul. And this is the fifth time, five of six visions that the Apostle Paul sees that's reported here in the book of Acts. And he reassures him, just as you testified to me in Jerusalem, you will testify in Rome. That promise was so important at this point for Paul. Because what's ahead? Next week, Lord willing, an assassination plot. Then three more trials. Then 2 years of imprisonment. Then a scary voyage by sea and a shipwreck. And then after that on the island, a snake bite. And then he gets to Rome. So through all those things, he's got that promise, that reassurance, that blessed reassurance. Christ has said, I'm going to go to Rome and I'm going to testify. Words cannot express how important this revelation to him was. Blessed assurance. How about us? How about us? You're living the Christian life? Do you have the t-shirt? You don't have to have the t-shirt. You don't have to have the bumper sticker. But we need to live the Christian life. And the Christian life is hard. It's difficult. And especially in this political climate, with these policies and these systems in place and people that are not just non-Christian, but anti-Christian. It's not as severe as what Paul faced, but certainly we can face some hardships because of what's going on in our land today. And the question is, will you still live and honor the Lord? And when you honor the Lord, will you then honor our leaders around us, even if they have dishonorable systems and policies in place? Yes, we will vote against them. Yes, we will stand up for what we believe in Christ, but we will do what the Word says and honor the Lord. You know, there's a lady that went to heaven and she stood at got to the pearly gates and St. Peter was there. When I say this, then you know that's it's just a story. And St. Peter says, let me show you around. Let me show you to your house. And so they go around and there's this whole row of crystal houses. And she goes, my goodness, is one of these my houses? No, ma'am, we're going to get there soon. They turn the corner and there's houses made out of diamonds and rubies and emeralds. My goodness, is this my house? No, ma'am, we're going to get there. And they get around the corner and there's this little shack that looks like an outhouse. And she goes, what's this? I said, ma'am, that's your house. I can't believe it. What do you mean that's my house? I said, ma'am, I promise you, everything you invested in on earth, we used to build this house for you here in heaven. And that's a question for us today. Are we investing our lives, our time, our effort, worshiping the Lord? Say, Lord, you first, seeking the kingdom first and your righteousness. Are we doing a pittance of faithfulness? Are we unfaithful? We're going to face hardships. Whether you are faithful or not, you're going to face hardship. So you may as well be faithful. Amen? Take courage. The Bible says, be of good cheer. That's what take courage means. Jesus said, I will be with you to the very end of the age. Jesus warns his disciples, you will be persecuted. Just as I was persecuted, so will you be. But be of good cheer. John chapter 16, verse 33 I end with this. Jesus says to his disciples, I have told you all this so that you will have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and many sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. What does that mean? He didn't say, I'm over some. He said, I have overcome. In other words, all the injustices in this earth, he's turned over on his head when the righteous judge comes, and all the injustices will be settled, and the righteous judge will come. And so what you face now, and the hardships that you face now, and the injustices that you face now, we say, Lord, I will face them with faith in you, because you will come and make all things right. Because I will live not by sight, not by what I see on Facebook and Twitter and on the news and in politics and everything that's going around in my workplace, but I will live by faith and I will be faithful. Would you be like that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Lord, teach us to honor you and to do some things that seem so out of character for our human fleshly nature, but to say, Lord, we want to be like Christ. We want to know you. The power of your resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings, and somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Teach us, Lord Jesus, sanctify us, and make us like you. Turn our hearts around and cause us to repent, Lord, that we would live for you, for your glory, in a wicked world, for your glory. That we will one day hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and sing.